invite you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 22. Shouldn't be too hard to find. Turn to the very back of your Bible and work your way back. It'll just be a few pages. We're at the end. Yeah. Hey, wait a second. I could take that a couple different ways. It has been a blessing for me to preach, and I hope it has been a blessing to you as well. Revelation chapter 22, we'll be reading verses 1 through 5. Let's read. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light. And they will reign forever and ever. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, we just trust in you now to give us grace. Give me grace to be able to share this word and communicate, and grace to the congregation to receive it, to believe it, to apply it to their lives, to live it out. Bless us now, Father. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, without water, life cannot exist. We know that very well. We hear the astronomers searching the universe to find a planet that may have supported life at some time in the past. And the key factor is whether they can find evidence of water, whether water ever existed on that planet. In the nation of Bangladesh, where my family once lived, the rivers of water running through the land were critical to its survival. When the snow from the Himalayan mountains melts in the hot season, the water runs down and, along with the rains of the rainy season, fills the rivers. The rivers crest and flood the land, providing much-needed water for their crops. So it's no surprise that the Bible has used water as a metaphor or symbol for life, both physical and spiritual life. When God planted a garden in Eden in Genesis 2, he made a river flow through the garden to water it. It watered the many trees that they could then eat from and live, particularly the tree of life by which they could live forever. Yet man disobeyed God and ate from the one tree God forbid them to eat from, and as a result, they were separated from God and cast out of the garden and the life it had provided them. The rest of the Bible became then the story of how God would reconcile man to himself and provide both the physical and spiritual life they had lost because of their sin. And so when we come to the New Testament, we see clearly that life was found again in Jesus Christ. He says in John 7, verses 37 and 38, "If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And now as we approach the end of Revelation and the whole Bible and the last vision of what eternity will look like for God's people, We come to another reference to a river flowing with living water, the water of life. But before we get into the text, let me just take a moment to give a brief review of Revelation. It is a difficult book to understand, so I'm just going to give you some basic context. As we just read, we're at the end of Revelation, and it is the seventh section of the book. The book of Revelation is divided up into seven sections. The first five are really a retelling of church history. I do not believe that the book of Revelation is about just the very end times, but it is particularly about the time between Christ's first coming and his second coming. And it is a book for the church that has lived out throughout those centuries and how to live and persevere in the faith as we are bombarded by the attacks of Satan and those who are aligned with him to try to cause us to fall into sin or to buckle under persecution. And so, again, it's divided into seven sections. It's not chronological. And the first five sections are really retelling all of church history. So that's why you see the earth being destroyed so many times. It's not literally being destroyed that many times. It's not going to be destroyed that many times. It's just it's retelling those events from different perspectives each time. And so it's apocalyptic writing. And so with that, it is based on a lot of symbolism. So we must understand that as we're trying to interpret the book. But anyway, as we get to the last two sections, the sixth and seventh section, the sixth section is getting to the end of time and is focused particularly on how God will bring destruction to his enemies, Satan and all those who are aligned with Satan. And then the seventh section is about his promises to his people, that for all of us who persevere, and that's really what the book, again, is primarily about. It is God encouraging the church to persevere through persecution and temptation with the promise that at the end, he will bring the final victory and we will spend forever with him in perfect peace and rest and love and joy forever. That's the promise. And so in last week's passage, in chapter 21, we saw a lot of what those blessings will look like. And I would say that this week's passage, Revelation 22, 1 through 5, explains how it will be so good. How it will be so good. And it's because, as Psalm 46 says, we read earlier, there's a river that runs through it that makes glad the city of God. And so there are two things we need to particularly see about this river. Our first, the source of it, and secondly, the life it provides. And those are our two points this morning. The source and the life it provides. So we begin with the source of this river. Every river has a source, doesn't it? Bangladesh had the Himalayan mountains, as I mentioned a moment ago. And this river is no different. We begin with verse 1 and the mentioning of the angel again from verse 9, who first revealed to John this vision of heaven. And he's showing him more now, so he's mentioned again. And again, don't forget that most of these images we're going to talk about here are symbolic, okay? That the symbolism is visualizing for us greater truths, all right? And so this angel shows John this river, the river of the water of life, and it's flowing through the city of the New Jerusalem, which symbolizes heaven, through the middle of its streets. And clearly, this river symbolizes life or renewal, because it's flowing through and bringing life to everything. But where does this river come from? Where does it come from? What is its source that allows it to do what it does, the supernatural work of giving life to everything it encounters? Well, verse 1 says that it flows from the throne of God and the Lamb. throughout the book of Revelation, the throne of God has been in heaven. But in the new heavens and new earth, God will dwell with his people. Heaven and earth will come together, essentially. And what flows from the divine throne is the water of life. The life that was lost in the Garden of Eden in the beginning when man was separated from God for his sin, that life will be fully restored because God will return to us and make his home with us again. His presence brings life. But there are qualifiers to this, isn't there? For all of history, God has been separated from us because of our sins. We are taught in other passages of Scripture that for sinful man to be near God or to look upon him can bring death because of his great holiness. Of our sin, his holiness, we come together, we die. That's what's taught throughout Scripture. That's why we had to be separated. So what changed? What changed? Well, the symbols of verses 1 and 2 explain. First, for the river of life to be coming from the throne of God means it is coming by his will and authority. Man cannot earn new life with God. It is a gift that the sovereign ruler of all creation chose to give us. We saw that last week in the vision of heaven coming down to us. We don't climb up to get heaven. God must come to us. He must provide for us. It is grace that he pours out on us to be saved. The second thing is the reference to Jesus here as the Lamb, as we've seen throughout the book of Revelation. We've seen this a number of times. And of course, in our understanding of the triune God, one God in three persons, which is foundational Christian doctrine, here the reference to God next to the Lamb implies God as the Father, God the Father, and the Lamb as the Son, Jesus Christ. So note that the throne there is God the Father and God the Son. And the reason for this distinction here and Jesus being called the Lamb is to emphasize once again that the river of life, the presence of God, comes to us through the sacrificial death of Jesus the Lamb on the cross. God can dwell with us because in his glorious grace, God became one of us to bear our sin. That's the only way he can. Which is then further alluded to, I believe, in verse 2. Look there, where it says, "Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month." Now, I acknowledge this is a strange image when you try to visualize. I try to draw it out, what this would look like. And so I need you, as I try to explain this, I need you to pay close attention, take notes if you can, but try to follow along. And of course, as always, I love questions after the service. But the idea is that the river of the water of life is flowing through the tree of life. That's the idea. The tree is on both sides, either side of the river. So it's as if the river of life is flowing through the tree of life, as if the tree is straddling this river. Now, I acknowledge that some of these images here is based, again, on the passage we read earlier, Ezekiel 47. And Ezekiel 47, he speaks of trees, plural, being on both sides of the river. Okay, but John is clearly, he clearly knows Ezekiel 47, so he purposely wrote of one tree here, and I think it's for a reason. And so again, I think it is because it alludes to how the river of life comes to us, its source. It comes, the river of life comes through the way of the tree. It's coming through the tree. It can't come to us. It's got to go through the tree to get to us. And I believe that's the case because I think the tree of life here represents another tree. It represents another tree, the cross of Christ. In fact, it's interesting at how often the apostles referred to the cross as a tree in their preaching. If you go back and look at the book of Acts, Acts 5, verse 30, Acts 10, verse 39, Acts 13, verse 29, the apostle Peter, in his epistle, his letter, 1 Peter 2:24, he says this: "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." So, if I could sum up this picture, okay, we've got the throne of God and the Lamb. We've got the river of life flowing through this tree of life. What I would say all this represents is that the river of life comes to us, the renewal of life, the new life, eternal life, comes to us from God the Father, who sent his Son, which is the Lamb, into the world to die upon a tree in the place of sinners and provide us forgiveness and eternal life. And that tree, the cross that he died on, is here symbolized by the tree of life. That's what is being pictured here. And so, again, if you missed any of that, come talk to me afterwards. And so, and I could go on with this symbolism. In fact, I will, whether you like it or not. I mentioned in the introduction how Jesus says in John 7 how rivers of living water will flow out of the hearts of those who believe in him. But then after that in John 7, same writer, by the way, as Revelation, John, the Gospel of John and the book of Revelation, same writer, John adds to Jesus' words there that the rivers of water flowing in the hearts of believers is the Holy Spirit. And of course, we know from John 14 and John 16 that Jesus says that when he dies and rises from the grave and ascends back to the Father, that both the Father and the Son together will send the Spirit to give life to sinners and save them through the preaching of the gospel. And again, that's what we have here, isn't it? Look at your text. The Spirit, symbolized by the water of life, is flowing from the throne of the Father and the Son to give eternal life. It's a picture of the gospel, folks. This is a picture, a visual picture of the gospel. The Father and the Son sent the Spirit into the world after Christ finished his atoning work on the tree of life. They sent the Spirit into this world to convict hearts, to change people as they hear the gospel, to believe and be saved. So that is why God can now dwell with us in eternity and give us continual everlasting life through the grace of the cross, the true tree of life. It's all grace promised to us forever for all of us who are in Christ. But just as the first people rejected the tree of life for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which brought death, so many people make that same mistake today in rejecting Christ and the tree he died on for the things of this world. I pray no one here today makes that same mistake. The gospel of life is offered freely to all who receive it by faith. Faith means trusting in Christ alone to save us by Christ's suffering and death on the cross to pay for our sins, and then also rising from the dead to give us victory over death. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him." If you are not in Christ, follow Jesus' words that he again says in John in the Gospel of John to turn to him while there is still light. Repent and believe and receive the eternal life he has promised. So let's now turn our attention more to what that life is like as described in the text. God is the source of the river of life. The gospel comes through the gospel. God gives it to us. It flows through the city, giving life and blessing. That's the picture. Spirit of God would be, again, the symbol of the river of life, going through and blessing, giving life. So the first thing we see about this life to come is that it is abundant. It is abundant. Same writer, John the Apostle, records Jesus saying in John 10:10, "The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Abundantly. And so, and that's certainly what is described here. Verse 2 says, "The tree of life has 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month." You hear that, folks? One tree producing 12 kinds of fruit consistently every month, no off seasons, every month with great variety. So yes, we are talking about abundant life that is going to be provided us. And so that life or fruit from the true tree of life is both physical and spiritual. We know it is physical life because through Christ's death and resurrection, the grave was overcome. Christ rose from the dead as what the Old Testament says, the first fruits. That means that there's more coming after him. So all of us who are in Christ will rise from the dead as he did. Our bodies will be transformed to live in perfect health and vitality forever. And so from the presence of God and the eternal life he gives, that physical life will just be perpetuated day after day forever. But the greater blessing, of course, is that we will be able to take in and process and experience all of that perfect physical life with perfected spiritual lives as well. You know, even though we live in a fallen world, now, at this moment, now without all the physical perfections we just spoke of, it is still a world full of many things to be amazed at and be thankful for. But reality is we don't have the hearts to enjoy it as we should, to take it in as we should. We can't be grateful. We can't glory in God for what he has made as we should. We can to some extent, but we're limited. But then we will. Then we will. The world will be perfected, and so will we. And therefore, life will be abundant, abundant, like nothing we've ever experienced. So let me just say, in whatever areas of your life that you do not feel very abundant in right now, take comfort. Take comfort. Did I lose something? Okay, all right. Take comfort. Because that will not be the problem one day. We can only imagine the encouragement that those first and second century Christians received from this word in light of the persecution they faced. This vision of heaven would have been so encouraging to them. Remember we talked about how they would be banned from the labor, the different trade guilds. They couldn't find work because they wouldn't worship whatever idols that those trade guilds worshipped or worshipped Caesar. And so life was tough. Many of them suffered death for their faith. And to hear now of the abundant life that they are promised, certainly would have encouraged them to persevere. But they're also comforting words to us in our more free and prosperous society as well. For instance, I think we can sometimes experience stress, for instance, over things like health. Because we do have the prosperity we have in our country, we can think about health in ways other nations have not been able or cannot think of. And honestly, we're supposed to think of our health. We're supposed to be good stewards of what God has given us. It allows us to be more effective in serving Him. So, you know, I try to run a little bit. I try to, you know, I'm honestly a terrible dieter, but that's just the reality of it. But we should be doing these things. Yet at the same time, we shouldn't let our health trouble us too much. Because in the end, we have more important things to do. Eternal things to accomplish. Things that can never die. Many saints have actually sacrificed their health for the sake of others. We're not too far off for the Lottie Moon Christmas offering. And I don't know if you know much about the story of Lottie Moon, but in the early 1900s, Lottie Moon was a missionary to China, and she was gripped by the poverty and literal starvation of the Chinese people due to the conflict going on in that nation, multiple conflicts. And so she shared her money that the board sent her, that she shared her money with and her food with those who were starving. And by 1912, she was a little lady, granted, she was a small lady anyway, but by 1912, she had lost down to just 50 pounds. And so concerned fellow missionaries arranged for her to be taken by boat back to the United States, but she died in the harbor of Japan on the way. Charles Spurgeon is another who died at a fairly early age. His wife actually credited much of the cause of his death to the stress that he experienced in his pastorate. Or David Brainerd, who served as a missionary to the Native American Indians in the 1700s, dying at the age of 29 from tuberculosis. He once said he wanted, quote, to burn out in one continual flame for God. So folks, Christians can live that way, can sacrifice our own well-being because we know we have eternal life. All that we give up in this life will be abundantly, abundantly replaced in eternity. And that is what we are to live for. Another blessing in our eternal lives to come is our worship. In verse 3 it says, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. Folks, we were created to know God and to worship Him. And with the first sin in the garden, Adam's worship and mankind's worship was corrupted. It was corrupted. As verse 3 says, it was accursed. It became our nature. Our nature, our natural nature is to worship idols, false gods, things to replace God with and worship instead. And it can be anything, anything. It can be good stuff. It can be even ourselves. So in Christ coming to save us, it was to remove the curse of sin on us and transform our hearts so that we were made true worshipers of God again. And that is, of course, what we do every Sunday we gather here. And we do our best in the planning of our service to align every part of it with what we see Scripture teaching on worship. I didn't know if you knew that. There is actually what is called the regulative principle, meaning that Scripture teaches us on how we are to worship as we are to worship corporately as a church. and we pray for our services. But none of that guarantees that true worship will take place in our service. Because even though we believe and hope every member of the church is a Christian, our worship, even as Christians, can still be hindered because we have not been perfected yet. We still sin. We are to worship God with all of our hearts and all of our minds, but oftentimes with our minds, we can distort. We can seek to make God what we would like Him to be instead of what the Scriptures say He is. Or with our hearts, we can struggle to make God first in our affections. We can have something else in that top spot that we are putting more hope in, like a job or a relationship, whatever. As we've seen throughout Revelation, that is certainly Satan's strategy to tempt us to worship other things above God, to forsake our love for God. It is a constant battle, whether in the four walls of this church or in our everyday lives. But in the new heavens and the new earth, those problems will be removed. The curse of sin will be completely removed. And we will be with God. We will be with God. I'll give you time to think about that. We will be with God. And we will be able to see Him as He is. We will be able to experience Him in all of His glory. And that's why it says in verse 3, and His servants will worship Him. Why will they worship Him? Because then it says next in verse 4, and they will see His face. We will see Him as He is. I've shared this quote many times with you, and I'm going to share it many more times. Comes from Dr. Bruce Leifblad in a lecture series he did back in the early 1990s on worship. When I was a young Christian, still a member at First Baptist, Kannapolis, he came and did a lecture series there that they offered. And he was talking about why we don't worship God as we should. And he said this: when we see God as He is, we will worship Him as we ought. When we see God as He is, we will worship Him as we ought. We got to be able to see Him in truth. We got to see the true God. Not a God we've made up, but the true God. As He really is and not what we want Him to be. And we have to see Him as a supreme value over everything else and not just a nice addition to what I already have. And our ongoing struggle with sin really hinders that. But then there will be no hindrances. There will be no rivals to Him in our hearts. He's going to remove all of that. And I cannot imagine the joy we will experience. In absolute truth. Nothing to distract us. It's full, glorious worship in the presence of God. Until then, let's not give up on worship in this life, though it can be a struggle. The Bible records some amazing moments of worship that God's people have experienced in this life. So we need to keep seeking to know God in truth. That is why the intake of Scripture must be central to us, both personally and corporately. And we need to keep seeking to make God first in our affections. That's why we need community, especially to help guard our hearts, because we are so, as we sang earlier, so easy for our hearts to wander from the God we love. So we need community that helps us, that comes alongside and helps us in that. That's why the elders take it very seriously to keep both in the forefronts of our minds in discipleship. That we need to have education, where truth is being given to our folks, the Word of God is being preached, the Word of God is being taught, and at the same time, community, where we are having relationships, where we come alongside and encourage each other. Both are strong. We are very intentional in examining all the ministries of our church and making sure both are well represented in our church. Both are so important. So the eternal, renewed life of heaven will first be abundant. Second, it will be full of true worship. And then the third aspect of life in heaven that I want us to see is that we will reign in perfect obedience with God. The second half of verse 4 says, "And his name will be on their foreheads." Now this is, again, more symbolic language. There's no literal name written on a believer's forehead, okay? But we've seen this idea several times in Revelation. It's in contrast to the mark of the beast that unbelievers took on them. For those unbelievers, it represented their worship and submission to the beast, which was from Satan. But for the believers, to have the name of God on them represented first his grace and commitment to us. That he was assuring our absolute good. The mark of the beast brought oppression, but the mark of God is about grace and his faithfulness in caring for us. We see that especially in chapter 7, where he's guaranteeing our salvation. He is guaranteeing that through all the trials of life, through all the temptations, through all the persecution, he is assuring that his people will persevere to the end. If we are truly been born again, if we truly been saved, his grace is on us, and he will make sure we persevere to the end. It's as if his seal is on us, as if his mark is on us, guaranteeing that. But as we see throughout Scripture, when God truly gives us his sovereign grace that saves us, it truly changes us. So that symbolic mark also represents our allegiance to God, our submission and obedience to him. And we see here in the new heavens and new earth that this allegiance will be fully restored. Adam disobeyed, the first Adam, but in the second Adam, Jesus Christ, we are restored to perfect obedience, and we live out God's original purposes for us. And so we see there in verse 5 that there will be no more night, but I think, again, that's symbolic for sin and darkness. And there will be no need of light from a lamp or the sun, because the Lord God will be our light. And that means he is going to guide us in all truth and righteousness. And therefore, as it says, we will reign forever and ever. You see, that's what we were created to do. That's what we were created to do. God had told Adam to fill the earth and subdue it and exercise dominion. But that was to be done under the rule and dominion of God, under his leadership. He is ultimately Lord. So we see in the new heavens and earth, man's original purpose restored, and we reigning over the earth. Again, folks, there's so much of this that boggles the mind, is beyond our imagination, our full understanding. The Scriptures don't tell us everything about what to expect. It doesn't give us details and all this. But we are told enough. We are told enough to make us long for it. And even now, we can be living in light of it. We are limited in our ability, for sure, to have dominion over this earth. And Jesus himself said that his kingdom was not of this world in John 18. But there are two places. There are two places his kingdom does dwell on earth now. Again, not perfectly, but it is present. The first is our own hearts, if we have truly trusted in Christ as our Savior and been born again. The kingdom and rule of God dwells in the hearts of every believer. As our hearts and minds are conformed more and more to his will and purposes, we display the kingdom of God. As we demonstrate the fruits of the Spirit in our lives, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, we display the kingdom of God. The other place is, again, the local church. The local church. The church, the local church, in a sense, is like an outpost or an embassy representing the kingdom of God here on this earth. This place, this world is not ours. But when we gather here, the kingdom of God is those who the kingdom of God dwells in coming together to live out the kingdom as a people. As a local church, we display the glory of God as we model to the world what his future kingdom is to look like, where we live and care for each other under the lordship of Christ. It's one of our greatest ways of witnessing, in fact, to a lost world. Jesus says the world will know we are his disciples by our love for one another. So, folks, what we do here is extremely important. Hear me, folks. Divine, supernatural work is going on here. There is extreme importance. Now, the world may not be thinking much about what Southside Baptist is doing right now, but rest assured, the throne in heaven is very much aware. There is great importance, great weight on what we're doing here. And I pray every time you come through those doors, you feel that. You know that. That what you're doing in this community means a great deal. And so, we are warned to be very careful in how we build on it. Very careful. We see this in 1 Corinthians, right? The factions that were created in that moment. This person says, well, I follow Paul and I follow Apollos. And it's like, Paul's like, you better be careful. Whatever you think you might be building in this church is going to get burned up with that attitude. So all selfish desires need to die so that we can live for Christ and his kingdom. In fact, the way a new believer joins a church is to take baptism as a profession of their faith. We're getting ready to see one here shortly. But in that profession, we are submerged underwater. The new believer is submerged underwater to symbolize what? Their death. Death to sin. And really to themselves. And then we come up out of the water to live a new life in Christ. So that is how we are presented to the church for membership then. A dead man that Christ is now living in. The old has died. Remember Paul, Galatians 2? I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's it. And then from there, we We love and submit to Christ and his body. We submit ourselves to one another. So there we have it, folks. Another picture of heaven. God dwelling with his people who he has redeemed. His presence will provide us life forever. That life will be abundantly beyond what we could ever imagine. Our hearts will be full of worship to our God as we gaze upon his beauty and glory every day forever. And we will serve him faithfully, reigning with him over his creation. And until that day comes, we live every day in great anticipation of it. Are you doing that? Are you living today in great anticipation of heaven? Let's be honest, okay? No. Too many times we are in great anticipation of a whole bunch of other stuff. But you are to live this day and the next day and every day of your life in great anticipation of our life to come forever with our Lord and Savior. Conforming this day, conforming every day, every aspect of our lives to that day that is coming. And with that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just rejoice in you. We praise you, Father, for your plans for us. Plans that we could not make them this good. If you gave us a pen and paper, we could not write out the glorious plans you have for us. They're beyond us, and we praise you for it. We thank you for the new life you have given us now that will be fulfilled in the new heavens and new earth. We have not been perfected. One day we will be. But we thank you for giving us new life, turning us from our sins, giving us life that can see and understand the truth about you, the truth of your love, your grace, the truth of ourselves, our sin, our need for you. Thank you for your grace that allowed us to be able to turn from our sin and put our faith in Christ. And we trust in you to give us persevering grace until we reach those golden shores to live forever with you. We pray that everyone here in this room would know you as Savior, that you work your grace in them to accomplish that. And again, you would continue to work in us to build us up, Father. We love you, we trust in you, and we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.